Would you join me in prayer? Father, we believe in you. We believe in your Spirit and in your Son. And so I ask that your Spirit would come to this place, to this time, and speak to us about your Son. Would speak the truth into our hearts in a way that changes, in a way that transforms us into people who live the lives that we say we want to live and act the way we say we believe. Come here, Father. We open our hearts to you at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're leaving off picking up, where we left off last time. And that doesn't always happen. Sometimes when you're following the lectionary, it kind of jumps all around from one book to another book. And you may be kind of taken aback by that. You know, lots of times sermon just ends and it's like, that's it. Go, good luck, see you later. But this is doing the thing that I really like, which is you get to review just a little bit about what we talked about last time, because I actually expect you to remember things. I mean, I certainly hope that you will remember things, and not just remember, but apply them later. So you may remember that last week, the big thing was, you know, Jesus talked about in small, teeny tiny parables, the mustard seeds and seeds that grow, and it's a mystery, and we talked about the kingdom of God, because that is what all the parables were really supposed to be pointing to. And we even talked about what the kingdom of God really meant, what it was Jesus was trying to describe. And the kingdom of God means sweet. This is what a pastor loves, dearly loves, the sound of crickets. The kingdom of God, which meant that the ruling, the reigning activity, right? God doing God's stuff. And we even talked about specifically God's stuff really refers to his redeeming activity. What Jesus was really doing on earth was the kingdom of God. It was a fulfillment of this promise that I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to reconcile you. I'm going to restore you to right relationship with me. He finished talking about this. We talked about your application, which is this stuff is going on all around us, and we get to keep our eyes open, and we get to join in that joining Jesus on his mission kind of thing. But that was last week's sermon, and pretty much all of last week's sermon. And some of you are thinking, it seemed like it took a lot longer for you to say it last time. Why? Maybe this one could be wrapped up as quickly. Maybe not. In fact, it probably won't be, because we finished that, and Jesus is worn out from this this preaching, this teaching on the kingdom of God, whether people fully understood it or fully remembered it or not. And we pick up the story right here, where it's going to be time to move on to a different place. So we read, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. I love that, because Jesus is almost certainly wiped out, and they didn't fix him up and clean him up and all that kind of stuff. They just took him just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The guy who's sort of the aficionado on Greek, where I went to seminary, says that it actually should be a question that asks for an answer that expects the affirmative. Like, you care, don't you, that we're perishing? Which seems like a weird way to ask it. And guy is brilliant, so I don't challenge him on that. I think he's probably right, but I wonder how much difference does it really make? You know, maybe it gives the disciples a little bit better of a view, you know, that they do actually expect that Jesus cares if he dies. But the real point is that they're panicked and they're looking for some kind of help. And there Jesus is in the stern of the boat. And the important thing, I think, to remember or to get from this is, number one, that the danger that they're experiencing is real danger. As Jan pointed out, you know, that these are fishermen. These are not strangers to the water. Peter may be a little flighty, maybe a little prone to excitement, maybe the kind of guy who might panic earlier. He certainly is a ready fire, aim kind of guy. But surely there's some calm heads, some people who are not just prone to panic. Archaeologists have uncovered some of the boats from this time buried in the mud, and they had very low sides. Because if you're a fisherman, you don't want to pull a net over a giant high wall, no matter how safe it's going to make your boat. But the lower the walls are, the sides are on a boat, the more prone it is to let water inside. And you know from any kind of boat that water inside is a bad thing. You want to keep the water outside. So drowning, being overcome by this, very, very real, very understandable. The second thing I think to keep in mind here is that Jesus is not only not helping at this time because he's asleep, but he probably was in the way. He's asleep. Do you remember where he's asleep? In the stern. Do you know where the rudder on a boat is? It's in the stern. So there's a good chance he's asleep on the cushion, maybe leaning up against the thing that is going to point them into facing the waves that could possibly save them. And it's one thing not to be bailing out, but it's another thing to be like, Jesus, could you wake up and at least not keep us from steering the boat into the wind so that we can live through this? And he's asleep. Probably in the way. But he wakes up when they call for him, and he responds. Boy, howdy, does he respond. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, excuse me, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And when I say great calm, I'm referring to outside the boat. Because what's happening inside the boat is really not so calm. The disciples understood what they were afraid of up to that point. And exactly what they're calling for, exactly what they're asking for when they're saying, wake up, you know, don't you care? You don't want us to die, do you? Of course you don't. And what they expected him to do exactly is unclear. You know, whether it was going to be a get a bucket, you know, help us, use your hands, help us bail this boat out before we get swamped and go down. Or at least get off the rudder so that we can steer. Or maybe, I don't know, do some of your Jesus stuff. You heal people all the time. We're getting tired. Maybe you could help us not be tired. Or, I don't know, Jesus. We're just desperate. We need something from you. And exactly what they expected him to do, I don't know. But it wasn't what he did. That was completely unexpected. Because the way that they understood the sea, the deep, was that essentially, this is a place of chaos. This is something that nobody controls. Only God controls the deep, the sea. You know, I kind of ran through my head, and maybe some of you are thinking the same thing. Well, there's some prophets who kind of did stuff with water, right? The Israelites crossed the Jordan with the ark out in front. Well, sort of. But, I mean, the ark was the presence of God, and it retreated, and they were on God's orders. And that's just a river. Elijah actually crossed a river as well, threw his cloak down and it parted. But again, that is just a river. Some of you may already be thinking, well, didn't that guy Moses do something with some deep water? As a matter of fact, he did. But if you read Exodus, it reads like this. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the... Who is that again? The Lord drove back the sea by a strong wind, so that they cross on dry land. The text seems to make it very clear that this wasn't just Moses doing this. This was the Lord. Because you just don't mess with the deep. That's like Sheol. That's stuff that is absolutely beyond any normal person. And by saying what Jesus has said and performing the miracle that Jesus performed, he has crossed a line. And you can see that it changes things for the disciples. See, notice what Jesus says next. He says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And that's not why were you so afraid of this storm. Why are you so afraid? See, they thought they knew Jesus. And all that fear that was directed at this storm that was threatening their lives has shifted to something that's actually in the boat with them. Why are you so afraid? It's a fair question. And the answer seems obvious. Because only God can do this stuff, and we know you, right? They're afraid of the storm, but they seem to be terrified of Jesus. And that fear, really what they're experiencing, I suppose, is this literal fear of the Lord that we talk about all the time. You see in Psalms and you see in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not something that's discouraged. And I think in today's society, we've come so far in this, don't be terrified, don't be paralyzed with your fear of me, that we lose the good part of that fear. You know, the thing that recognizes God for who He is that we just heard about in Job before, speaking out of the whirlwind, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? This respect for God's power. We throw around the word awesome all the time now. No idea what it means. No concept of what is truly awesome. I like the word transcendent, passing beyond anything we understand. We lose that respect, that acknowledgement for who God is. And they've come face to face with it in the boat, this fear of the Lord. See, the disciples knew Jesus the man, or at least they think they do. That's what they were familiar with. And Jesus as God is something that they weren't prepared for. On the other hand, we tend to associate Jesus as God alone. We know Jesus as God, or at least we think we do. But again, I think that we have turned God in our own minds, turned Him into a kindly old man, or Jesus is just a lovey, hippie kind of guy, and they want us to be happy, but we lose sight of the one who created the universe and holds it in His hand. The one who can say to the wind and the wave, calm, be still, and it just does. This is one of those scary miracles. And it's one thing to heal the blind and the sick, even to drive out demons, but this kind of thing, you can imagine it. It's crossing a line that shifts the fear of the thing that we're afraid of outside to this fear of something that is right in our midst, but is completely beyond us. So Jesus, as usual, is asking a question He knows the answer to. Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith still? The story concludes like this. And they were filled with great fear, that terror, and said to one another, who is this then, that even the wind and the waves obey Him? And that's the question. Who is this? In fact, that's really, I think, what this story is getting at. One of the other guys that I really respect, that I took classes with at the seminary, in his commentary, he talks about pastors make a mistake when they jump too quickly to allegory. You know, and we're going to say, oh, this is about just being afraid of things, and Jesus is, what's the storm in your life? And the problem with allegory, if you don't know the word, it's a make-believe story that's supposed to help us with some real problem in our life, or supposed to explain some real truth. And the real reason that this is in the Bible is because, well, duh, it really happened. What are we supposed to learn from it? Well, that's a different question. And I think the reason that Mark includes this, and the reason that it really is included here, and the reason that Jesus does this, is to reveal some truths to us. The first thing is that Jesus is God. You know, this was a truth that they sort of gradually came upon, but it's important for the disciples to know it, and it's important for us to know it here. And the second thing I think is also important, and that's not to allegorize it and not to make it just a myth or legendary story that's teaching us a lesson, but the danger that the disciples experienced was real danger. They were afraid of something real just like we are afraid of real things. And we got into that at the beginning of this message, or at the beginning of this service. The fact that fear is not something that is just for little kids. It's for grown-ups too. And so I ask you, what scares you? I think death is probably still the number one thing. Maybe that you're going to do a children's sermon and the kids are going to get out of control and you're not going to know how to wrangle them back in. Public speaking, right? Isn't that the number two thing? Actually, it's the number one thing. It's fear of public speaking and then death, or at least it used to be. Jerry Seinfeld told that joke about being at a funeral, and since public speaking is number one, you'd rather be the guy in the box than the guy talking about the guy in the box. But you know, all that aside, I just put together a quick list of some of the things that I think scare us, frighten us. Death, of course, going to be up there near the top. Maybe some prolonged sickness where you're going to be hospitalized for a prolonged period of time. Losing your job or your income source. Maybe just your future in general is the thing that scares you most. Or something you have even less control of, your kid's future. I can see everybody skip to the end. Never underestimate the zombie apocalypse. Or a guy in a hockey mask and a big scary knife. Right? I mean, there's the things that you're viscerally terrified of, and then there's the things that just cause continual anxiety. It's incredible to me, as I kind of Googled this week, the fear has shifted, I think, to some of the things that my generation and generations before me have worried about, and I think still worry about. I actually worry about the national debt. I wonder how we can keep on finding people to bail us out and what eventual effect it's going to have, owing so much money to China. You know, it just can't possibly be a good thing. I don't want to say it just keeps me up at night, but it's a thing that I'm concerned about. And I'm sure that somewhere on this list, probably not the zombie apocalypse, you can find something that affects you. I'm going to give you just a couple, well, maybe a minute. What I'd like you to do is get a piece of paper, get a pen, and write down. We're going to focus on this just a little bit. Write down somewhere on your notes, in your bulletin, write down the thing or a couple things that actually cause a great deal of, you don't have to put the label fear on it, but cause a great deal of anxiety in your life. Go ahead and do that now, please. Okay, so it doesn't have to be exhaustive. You've got a couple things down there. And I want to stress again, these are real. These are so real. When you're a kid, you know, you're afraid of the dark. You get a little nightlight, maybe. And that's supposed to make things a little better. Or you have your dad, happy Father's Day, come in, and you check under the bed to make sure that there's no monsters under the bed. And then you get older, and you're told, so much so that maybe you believe it, that there's nothing to be afraid of about the dark. It's the same as when the light's on, and that there's no such thing as monsters. Except somewhere you realize there really are. They're not living under your bed, but there's a good reason that nobody wants to walk alone at night, right? Because there really are things that we would call monsters. And so the things that we become afraid of are different. The things that scared me when I was younger are not the things that scare me now. But, you know, I think about the move that I've made in my life, and maybe it's not going to make any difference. And that's a real fear for me. These things are real. And we struggle with these. Writing them down isn't going to make them necessarily go away, but I'd like for us to focus on this. As you look at that piece of paper, the next truth that I want you to get from this story is the one that's going to put that in perspective, and that is Jesus is greater than whatever you have written down on that piece of paper. So right next to whatever it is you wrote, would you write down Jesus? And then you can put a little greater sign. Remember, the alligator always eats the bigger thing. So not less than, but greater than. Jesus is greater than whatever it is that is scaring you. Just the same way that the disciples shifted their fear from this thing that was going to hurt them, that was going to drown them, that was going to swamp the boat, to the one who is greater than the thing that they thought that they were afraid of. It's just a hierarchy. Greater than the storm, greater than snakes and spiders and the national debt, and greater than, death itself. Jesus is greater than all these things. And the last thing that I want you to remember to keep in mind has to do with, remember Jesus said, have you still no faith? Why do you still have so little faith? Why does he bring this up? Well, the thing that I always like to focus on and to keep in mind is not to just think of faith as this abstract thing that's just going to save us. Our faith, that we just call on our faith, like the bumper sticker that says believe as if belief itself is saving. But what do we put our faith in? And what is Jesus talking about when he says, have you no faith? Have you no trust? Well, in what? In me. And in what he was doing. That same kingdom of God thing. God's activity. God's saving, reconciling activity. What Jesus was doing, restoring us to him. And why? Because he loves us. Have you no trust that I love you? If you didn't know that before, look around. And that's all the disciples would have to do, because he is right there with them. To take a message from this, it says Jesus will always calm the storm in your life is a wrong message. Dead wrong. Because sometimes he will, and sometimes you pray until you're tired of praying and you still have cancer. And you're still out of work. And your kids are still doing stuff that you don't want them to do and you know it's going to hurt them. But through all that, all you have to do is look around to see that the one who's with you is one who's greater than that. And that he will always be with you. And as Jan said, sometimes he calms a storm, but sometimes just calms a storm in us. Would you pray with me? Father God, we acknowledge that you are greater than whatever it is that's scaring us. At the same time, we know that just pretending like those things aren't real is no way to live. You give us fear to help us make good choices. You know, it protects us from doing things that are reckless. And so we thank you for fear, but we ask that it not rule our lives, that it not keep us from doing things that you want us to do. And most of all, we thank you for being with us through all that. And while it may seem like sometimes you're just asleep in the back of the boat, and it maybe you don't even care what we're going through, you've done everything required to make us trust you. You've done the thing that no one else was willing to do. Who's going to die for the unrighteous? But you did. You gave up your life for us to prove to us that you are worth our trust. You are worthy of having faith in. And that through you, maybe overcome is too strong a word, but by golly, we can face whatever it is that frightens us. In Jesus' name, amen.